I remember pretty clearly when the attitude first sort of started to hit me. It was a few years into my life as a pastor. I wish it was an attitude I could say I have completely conquered and I'm over this, but I'll be honest enough to tell you that I still struggle with it from time to time. I've been meeting with a group of men on Saturday mornings for Bible study and prayer, and it was a discipleship group, and we were having a great time together. We got together at 6 o'clock in the morning, met for a couple of hours, and then off with a day. Really great group of men, some of my best friends in the church. We were having a wonderful time growing in our faith. And then on one particular Saturday morning, one of the guys announced to the group that he and his family were leaving San Antonio. Well, I was sad. I was going to miss him. I was going to miss his family. It's tough when he moves away like that. So not long after that, a second one of the guys came to the group and said on a Saturday morning, well, we're leaving San Antonio. And then it happened a third time with this group of men I was investing in. And that's exactly when the attitude hit. I had been pouring my life, as they say, into these guys. They were good friends. I wanted them to keep on growing as Christians. And, just as an aside, I wanted them to become leaders in our church. And when they moved away, I saw my friendships and I saw my efforts at leadership training going up in smoke. I struggled with bitterness. I struggled with resentment. I wondered what in the world the Lord was up to. I griped in a very spiritual way, of course. It was all very spiritual griping. But I griped about the trail of families that was making an exodus from our church. Like the crumbs. I mean, here's... And they use such flimsy excuses. Matthew Crum and Michelle, the military's PCSing me. You know, golly, come on. Or my job is transferring. Come on. We had a secretary one time who left just because her husband got a job in Dallas. What's that all about? Over the years, we've seen elders leave. We've seen deacons, ministry coordinators, Sunday school teachers. And I get bummed by that kind of thing. Really struggle with attitudes. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with attitudes about that kind of thing, or maybe other things where your life just doesn't kind of work out the way you thought it was going to. Some of you are laughing. Stop it. We actually had one family who told me that they were leaving Northwest because there was so much turnover that it was emotionally taxing to attend our church. So they went to another more stable church. Well, you know, whatever. After a while, I discovered something that really helped me. Jesus gave me an attitude adjustment, and what I found is at the heart of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. When I recall this truth, and I don't always, but when I recall this truth, I'm equipped with something from God to do more than just endure disappointment. I'm actually jazzed when people leave our church. Matthew, I'm thrilled at what God is going to be doing with you guys up in Dayton, Ohio, okay? Yeah, I bet you do. Okay. All right, let's set the context for Acts chapter 6. We're going to be starting at verse 8. Last week, we watched the church put great management strategy in place to meet pressing needs. They organized a ministry, and they met the needs of widows, and they put 7 Hellenistic men over this ministry because especially the Hellenistic widows had been overlooked in the daily serving of food. Brilliant strategy, loving strategy. One of the 7 men who was serving tables that was over this ministry was Stephen. He had been, along with the others, he had been chosen by the congregation, commissioned by the apostles, because he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Luke goes on to further describe Stephen and his life and his ministry. He was full of grace. I love that. Somebody who's full of grace, they're loving. I think all of us here would have really enjoyed hanging around Stephen. He was a loving man, like Jesus. And he was full of power. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So you picture healings, and maybe he was involved in deliverance ministries. We really don't know, but wonders and signs were being performed by Stephen. So he was well known as a loving servant leader in the church, was then chosen to be one of the seven over the widow's ministry, and then he started to gain more and more notoriety in Jerusalem. Some of those who were really attracted to what he had to say, and some of those who stood in opposition to what he had to say. There's one particular group of Jews in Jerusalem who really took exception to what Stephen was saying. This was the synagogue of the freedmen. Read about them in chapter 6, verse 9. This synagogue of the freedmen, these were Jews who had been enslaved in the Roman culture. For some reason, they had found freedom, and when they came together, they had this commonality, and they would go to the temple, and they'd worship together. On this particular day, they came to the temple. Stephen was talking. They really didn't like what they had, what they heard on that day. So they started leveling charges. Luke tells us they're all trumped up charges, but charges against Stephen. And what they said about Stephen was some of the worst things you could ever say about a Jew. Look at verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." In verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law." So they're saying that Stephen is dissing Jewishness. And that's a big deal. They're saying that Moses is no big deal. Stephen's saying Moses is no big deal. The temple, the law, none of this Jewishness stuff matters at all. And then they drag Stephen. There's already some undertones of violence here. They drag Stephen to the Sanhedrin, so he's going to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, Luke wants us to picture in our mind's eye the face of Stephen, his countenance. He says that everyone, fixing their gaze on him, saw his face like the face of an angel. There's some uncertainty as to what this exactly means. In the Greek language, the word angel and messenger are the same thing. So did they see Stephen as a messenger? This guy is a messenger with a message from God. Or was his face supernaturally shining, like Moses' face shone when he came out from the presence of God? Or was he just radiating excitement because, man, I get to give testimony before the Sanhedrin? He's just so jazzed that they saw his face like the fake. We don't know exactly what that means. But he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, the high priest, says, "Are these things so?" In other words, "Hey, Stephen, make your defense. Talk to us." And with that, he launched into his message. My practice has been when we come to a major sermon in the book of Acts, I don't want to spend a lot of time in my sermon going over their sermon. I really want you to read the sermon. I want to make sure that we get the main points of the sermon Stephen preached. And we're going to spend a couple of minutes in that. But the main message of Stephen is not his message. It is, for us, it is his life. And we're going to take a real close look at Stephen's life. I want us to see what he says, certainly. And he has his audiences, the Sanhedrin's full attention from, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." From the very get-go, they are all there. They're absolutely paying complete, rapt attention. And you would think that given the charges leveled against him, he would be giving a self-defense. But he doesn't. If Stephen had hired himself as a lawyer, he could have been fired for malpractice. He doesn't ever try to exonerate himself. All he's really interested in is sharing Jesus, the message of Jesus, with the Sanhedrin. And here's his message in a nutshell. He's talking to the Jewish rulers. This is the highest governing body in the Jewish nation. And he says, "We who believe in Jesus believe that God is working in a new way. We believe that God is not necessarily working through Jewishness anymore. And in fact, guys, he's never worked through Jewishness as much as you think he has. And as my Exhibit A, I present to you Abraham. So just real briefly, let's just kind of look at what the arguments of Stephen's talk are. He says, Abraham is the father of the faithful, lived 2,000 years before Jesus. And he mentions some of the events in Abraham's life. Just a thrilling, high adventure kind of life. He was willing to drop everything when God said drop it. And every event that Stephen mentions in this sermon happened outside the land of Palestine. God called him when he was in the land of Mesopotamia. Never inherited one square foot of ground in the land of Palestine. Didn't even have his descendants living in the land of Palestine. And then, that's Abraham. See, he's not even tied to the land of the Jews. And then think about his grandchildren. Just follow through the sermon, and he starts talking about Jacob. One of his grandchildren and Jacob came to know the living God only after he left the land of Canaan. He was up visiting his uncle Laban way up north. And then there's Joseph. Man, who doesn't love the story of Joseph and what a faithful man Joseph was? Joseph lived his entire adult life outside of Israel, in Egypt of all places. So you got three of the heavyweights, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. Primary events in their lives happened outside of the land of Israel. That's not very Jewish, is it, guys? And he keeps talking. Now he's got to address Moses. Because they said, Stephen, he's dissing Moses. Okay, so let's think about Moses. Moses was brilliant, precocious. The Bible doesn't have so much about this, but you look in Jewish legends and some of the extra-biblical Jewish writings, they got all kinds of stories about just how brilliant and how well-educated Moses was. And where was he educated? In Egypt. Not in Israel, but in the land of Egypt. Tells a story about how Moses one time saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Jews, and so he struck down that Egyptian. And that event is what prompted him to have to flee Egypt and go to the land of Midian. And there God appeared to him in the burning bush. Great story, wonderful story. And at the burning bush, God spoke to him and said, "Don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." But that holy ground was not in the Holy Land. That holy ground was in the unholy land of Midian. And then just one thing Stephen doesn't say, but all of the Sanhedrin would have been thinking it as he's talking about this. Moses, the great lawgiver, the Jew of all Jews, lived 120 years and he never set foot in the land of promise. Never once even went into Israel. Now, if you're trying to make a case that the way to approach God is through Jewishness, well, here you've got Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and they give evidence that not necessarily. And then Stephen goes on to say, and guys, if you're thinking that Jewishness is such a big deal, think about our history. I mean, how early in our national history was it that we had that golden calf thing? Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. And what are the people doing? They're worshiping a golden calf instead of the one true God. And that's been our history throughout our entire nation, right? And the Sanhedrin, you know, how are you taking that? You're not very happy. Because he's dissing Jewishness. You say that I'm incessantly talking about the temple? Well, I'm glad you brought that up, guys. The temple was a great idea. In fact, it was David's idea. And when David said to God, "I want to build you a temple," God said, "Fine, that's a great idea. I know you feel kind of guilty that you're living in the dominion and I'm living on the other side of the tracks. And that's okay. If you want to build a temple, that's fine. But you can't build it. Solomon will." And then Solomon, right before he dedicated the temple, or as he's dedicating it, he says, this is what God says. "Heaven is my throne. Earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" You can't house God. But they build this fabulous building, the Solomonic Temple, which should have been a great boon to worship, but instead they put more emphasis on the building than they did on the God it was built to worship. And imagine how you're feeling if you're part of the Sanhedrin here. You're just getting more and more steamed. He's making all these points against you and the way your nation is. So he ends, here's his, and I mean this literally, here's his punchline. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Wow. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And he's just lambasting them. And if some of the things he went over like a lead balloon, this is pushing him over the edge. And those are the last words Stephen says in his message. He never even had the chance to go on to say the name of the man they had rejected. Never even said the word Jesus. Stephen didn't get the opportunity to invite them to place their trust in Jesus. Never said the word resurrection because they were so incensed by his message. He was so bold, so clear in his message that they didn't allow him to continue. And we're about to see the very violent end of Stephen. Before we do that, though, one wonderful picture of grace. In verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is fascinating. And what's fascinating about that is that almost whenever we see a picture of Jesus in heaven, he is seated. And the reason he is seated is because his work is finished. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead to accomplish salvation to all who put their trust in him. So his work is done. But now he's standing. And he's standing because he's wanting to welcome Stephen home. Isn't that cool? And Stephen is just about to go home. And Jesus says, come on, son. Come home. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. They cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. It's a brutal means of execution. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then this last comment he makes, the stoning continues. They're chucking rocks at him. And as they throw rocks, as he is about to breathe his last, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. There are so many parallels we can see between Stephen and Jesus. Both filled with the Holy Spirit, both perform wonders and mighty deeds, and both were very loving. But it's this one, this last one. I just think of there's Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And that, I think, tells us what discipleship, what following Jesus really means. It means imitating him. And sometimes the hardest of all discipleship requirements is forgiving those who are doing us dirty right while they're doing us dirty. Look what Stephen did, just like Jesus. And with that, the Bible says he fell asleep. Landed right in Jesus' arms. Now, at this point, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ takes a dramatic turn. And a major persecution began, and it was spearheaded by that young man who had been watching over the cloaks of those who were chucking the rocks. Chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. He deserves to die, and so do all those who, like Stephen, believe in this Jesus. He got exactly what he deserved. So that's Saul's mindset. Who will become the Apostle Paul? But that's Saul. Some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. He is now the prominent persecutor of the church. He's using all of the energy, all of his personal resources to do whatever he can to destroy the church of Jesus. And the climate for all Christians in Jerusalem is now this. You self-identify as a follower of Jesus. You saw what happened to Stephen. It'll happen to you. That's not a climate tailor-made for church growth. It could seriously impact Sunday morning attendance at worship. In the church of Jerusalem, the apostles stayed. They courageously stayed because they wanted to shepherd those who maybe couldn't flee. But the Hellenists, remember, these are the people who had been in Jerusalem. They came from different countries around the world. They came at Passover. They stayed through Pentecost. They came to know Christ at Pentecost. They became part of the church. This persecution is aimed right at them, right at the Hellenists, and they split. Not a bad thing, but they left Jerusalem. When Luke is describing their departure from Jerusalem, he uses a very interesting word. He could have said they left. He could have said they departed, but he said they were scattered. And that word is an agricultural term. It describes the way a farmer would walk through his field and scatter seed as he is sowing for the next season's crop. And what was happening when the disciples left Jerusalem by the droves, when they left Jerusalem to go out into all the world, is God was sowing the seed of the gospel. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And they didn't go out as refugees. They went out as ambassadors. Everywhere these guys went, they went spreading the word about Jesus. Up to this point, it's been the apostles with the church gathered who are leading the way in evangelism. From this point forward, it's the church scattered. And every Christian now self-defines as a missionary. What a fabulous thing. You would think that persecution might smother the gospel, but it's like stepping on the embers of a campfire. You know, when you do that, you just spread the embers everywhere. And the boot of persecution came down on the church, and it just spread the embers all over the place. Stephen's martyrdom led to a great persecution. The great persecution led to a great dispersion, and the great dispersion led to worldwide evangelism. Who would have thunk it? From the very first time that I kind of got this whole story of Stephen and suffering and scattering and mission, it started to make about as big an impact on me personally as any story in the Bible I can think of. It is particularly helpful when I have needed an attitude adjustment. And when I'm tempted to get resentful or angry about people who are leaving San Antonio or leaving Northwest Community Church, really, really helpful. The story reminds me that the biggest game in town is not the size of our church, my loss of good friends. The story's not about me seeing the fruit of ministry investments. At every moment, the biggest game is always the progress of the gospel and the work of God. Everywhere. Not just here. I mean, through the years, dozens, hundreds of people have been equipped for ministry at Northwest, and they're serving in other places around the world. It's all good. Here, there, wherever. This morning, as we close, we can broaden the application of this wonderful story past just the nearsighted pastor's view and his parochial concerns. The obvious question would be, in what ways has your life not exactly turned out the way you thought it should? going down a certain road, and you know you need to turn this way, and life happens, and my goodness, we're going this way, okay? And dreams get shattered, and relationships get crushed, jobs are lost, and what do? You look at this, and you say, inconveniences may come, and challenges may come, and pain and loss and what I'll call tragedy may come, and God is going to use every last bit of it to move His purposes forward. Okay, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the first century church in Jerusalem. They're thinking, how can we put the go in gospel? How can we really get serious about the Great Commission? I know, let's choose persecution. I know, the martyrdom of Stephen, that would do it. They would never in a million years come up with that strategy. They just wouldn't. So am I dissing strategy? No, I'm not dissing strategy. Last Sunday we saw great strategy from the church, great orchestration of a ministry to widows, and it was wonderful, and God bless them for meeting needs in an intentional way. God wants us. Scripture talks about the wisdom of planning our work and working our plan. That's fine. But there are limits to what can be accomplished by our orchestration of life. And God is way better at moving the gospel forward than we are. And He may choose to use a great scattering to get the gospel out to Samaria and Judea and the remotest part of the earth. And He might use something in your life you would never have dreamed He would use. That may be the open door for the gospel in some friend's life or some member of the family's life or some great way for you to grow. The message today from Scripture is plan. By all means, plan. It's wise, it's godly to plan. But by all means, let's not put our trust in our plans. Our trust is in God. He is greater than our plans. He knows exactly what He's doing. And it leaves us with the opportunity to live with great expectation, with great eagerness. Lord, this has happened now. This is my life now. How are You going to use this to forward Your purposes, to move the gospel forward through my life? Because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. You may want to take a moment or two right now. I'm going to give you a moment of silence to think about the things that are happening in your life right now, the changes, the challenges, the trials and the pain that you would never have chosen. And I want to give you the opportunity right now just to talk you and God and to tell Him, please use that. Use that to further Your purposes. And then after a moment, when you've had a chance to pray, then I'll close us up in prayer this morning. Let's all go.